Let's pray. Father God, it is good to be with you, with your people, Father. It is good that we can be here, Lord, this morning, to encourage each other, to love each other, to comfort and strengthen one another, Lord God. To love you and love our neighbor, Father. To declare that Jesus has come and is coming again. To draw near to Christ, for you have drawn us near to yourself. To worship you. To know you, O Lord God, and to make you known with our words, with our deeds, with our thoughts, with our hearts, with our bodies, with our lives, O God. And to worship you, Father. To worship Christ our Lord, Christ our King. Would you please be honored and glorified this morning, Father, as we worship you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The coming of the King. The tense of the verb there is intentionally having some ambiguity to it, or it's covering many things, many different tenses, as we've looked at, as we've talked about. The coming of the King in this Advent series refers back to looking back to the prophecies before Jesus came, that the King was going to come and they were waiting in great anticipation. It also looks back to the event of the birth of our King, of King Jesus. That the coming of the King, when He came and He was born, historical reality. And it also looks forward for us now to His coming again in glory to take His people to heaven forever. The coming of the King. I love when the Advent candle gets like this, right? Look at this. The light is now shining. More and more light. The four candles are all lit. We're that close. We have but the last candle, the Christ candle, to light, as we will on Christmas Eve. More light. Jesus, the light of the world, as our choir so beautifully sang this morning. Wasn't that awesome? That was just glorious. Thank you, all of you, so much. Louise, and thank you so much, senior choir. It was absolutely beautiful. The light still shines. Throughout this Advent season, every Sunday, another candle gets lit. Greater light, and greater light, and greater light as we come to the celebration of the birth of our King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, ruler over all creation. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've been looking at Old Testament passages that prophesize the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Looked at this in all the passages, this very complex and amazing and beautiful and powerful and terrifying coming of the Messiah. In every case that we looked at in the prophets, the situation of God's people was horrible. Because of their sin. Because of their rebellion and rejection of God as their King. As their Almighty God that they worshipped alone. That they dedicated all of their lives to. Because of their rebellion against God. Because of their lukewarm, wishy-washy hearts towards God. God was sending judgment against their sin. They were saying, and many times even in their prosperity, where's the Messiah? When's He going to come? You promised the Messiah. And God says, the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, it will not be as you expect, for your hearts are sinful. And the Messiah will come, and this is all the passages we've looked at, will come in judgment. It will be a terrible day of the Lord when the Messiah comes. He comes in judgment. But the judgment isn't forever. The judgment isn't to destroy. It's to refine His people. It's to refine so that His people may be blessed. That God may bless His people. and the refining, and this is what's so amazing about our God. When He sends the Messiah who comes in judgment to refine His people, ultimately Jesus does that, not by destroying His people, the ones who have sinned, but by taking the sin upon Himself and dying on the cross in our place. That's how He refines us, through His own death. Oh, what a King we serve. The King is coming. The King has come. The King will come again. But there's so many surprises in the coming of the King. This is so glorious. God will not be forced and be fitted into our boxes and our definitions of how things are supposed to happen. We cannot contain God. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, if you haven't read it, of course, you must go read it. Don't watch the movies. They're fine. Read them, watch them someday, but read the books. If you're an adult, read the books. Read them again. Beautiful, beautiful. One of the beautiful things in there is Aslan, and who's a lion, and who... C.S. Lewis didn't write it intentionally to be a one-to-one parallel to Christ, but he, we can say, is a Christ-like figure in the stories. And one of the beautiful lines, one of the beautiful things that's said about Aslan, the lion, a Christ-like figure, is that he is not a tame lion. He is powerful and mighty, and we are too. There's a reverence, a fear of him as he comes in his power to drive out all fear. Everything is upside down with Jesus. And we'll see that again in our passage this morning, that what we would have thought would have been the case for the coming of the King of the Kings is in fact turned upside down. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Micah? Yes, it's one of the 12 small guys in there, the 12 minor prophets. They're minor not because they're not as important. Why are they called minor prophets? They're smaller. The books are smaller. That's all. The 4 major prophets, the books are bigger. 12 minor prophets, the books are smaller. Use your table of contents. Go for it. It's okay. The 12 minor prophets are hard to find. I know. I get it. Okay. It's Amos and Jonah, and then you get into Micah. And Micah is a book that we don't pay a lot of attention to, except for probably this passage is its most famous passage here that we look at this morning, and Micah chapter 5. Micah was writing at the same time period as Amos and Isaiah. So he's writing in the 700 BCs into the 600 BCs. So he's right in the time frame when God is going to deliver on the judgment that he promised his people. First by sending the Assyrian army to conquer the northern 10 tribes, which was called Israel, after the kingdom divided, following Solomon, King Solomon. And then eventually through the Babylonians, coming all the way to the south to capture Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. So he's right in the midst of that. This is one of the final seasons of God is saying, repent. Well, my judgment will come. And in each case, he is saying, my judgment will come, and then I will restore you. There will always be a restoration. And into the midst of all of this, calling attention to the people's sins, calling attention to the judgment that will come upon their sins, then, as we look at chapter 5, we see that's not the end. Judgment isn't the end. God will restore, and He does it through His promised King. And so, this morning again, as we look here, I want us to see what God promises He'll do. Again, this is, time frame gets all crazy here, right? So this is written, 700 years before Jesus was born, talking about the birth of Jesus, and now we are 2,000 years after Jesus was born, looking back on a passage that's looking future, and for us they're both past. So it gets all confused here, I understand that. But we'll look and I want to see what God promises. But then also in this passage, we're going to see who Jesus is. We're going to get pictures of His character, of His name, of His glory, of how good He is. And so my hope and desire here is, I mean, let me just, you know, kind of tell you the end right away, is that we will see and love Jesus from this passage this morning. That God, through His Holy Spirit, would be at work right now. That the God who created the universe would be in this room and in each one of us right now, working in our hearts, in our heads, in our very souls, to quicken our affections, as the Puritans used to say, for Christ. Because God, in this passage, is going to lay Christ before us. May He give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And He will be their peace. This is God's Word. The King comes. The promised ruler, Messiah, Savior, King comes. First, in this passage, God is telling us through the prophet Micah that the ruler will come from, O little town of Bethlehem. Verse 2. Bethlehem is a very small town. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, so it's near Jerusalem, but it's not in it. It's overshadowed by the capital city of Jerusalem. In fact, when Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, the book of Joshua, as they were conquering all the cities, and it's talking about all the cities that they're conquering as they go along and naming each one and occasionally naming the battles and describing it, Bethlehem is so small, it's not even mentioned as one of the cities that they conquer, they capture. Don't even mention it. It's a little teeny town. We talked Wednesday night, again, reviewing just this powerful upside-down-ness. Ooh, I like that. Upside-down-ness of God's kingdom. Where should a king be born? In a palace. A king should be attended by all the powerful, the rich, and the famous, and the powerful, and the all the those who are influential in a society. They should be there and attend the king's birth, but not the King of Kings, God's own Son. When he is born, he's born in little town of Bethlehem. He's not born in a palace in Jerusalem. He's born in a small little village of Bethlehem in a manger. He's not laid upon a beautiful golden, encrusted, jewel-encrusted crib and bed and throne. No, he's placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And it's no accident. It's no accident that there's no room in the inn. It's no accident that God had the census at the time that Mary was to give birth to Jesus. This is all God's sovereign, almighty, wonderful hand at work so that Jesus, His Son, the King of Kings, would be born in a little town, humble, and He would be attended not by princes and kings of Jerusalem, of Israel, but by shepherds. By lowly shepherds. few interesting things about the language in this verse here. It says, a ruler will come in verse 2 and rule over Israel. Now, I think in part they're not saying the word king, because the word king at times can have a connotation of pagan. It was the pagan kings who were coming to conquer. And so the idea of ruler here is a little bit different. God doesn't want to align his king as countering or another offering of a pagan ruler. He's different, of a pagan king. He's different. God's language is often different from the language of those around Israel to make a point. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, which we'll begin to look at in a few weeks, in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the sun and the moon, he doesn't call them the sun and the moon. If you look back at Genesis 1, I encourage you to be reading that. He says it's the greater light and the lesser light. I think part of the purpose there is because in other cultures around Israel, that the sun and the moon were gods. And so the idea would be, oh, this is some god creating other gods. We know what this is all about. And he's saying, no, this is not like other creation stories that you and your pagan cultures have. His language changes so that people don't associate God with other pagan cultures. I think that's partly what God is doing here. We also know, though, that ruler is a word that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's part of the promise of God sending the Messiah. See, the Old Testament doesn't always use the word Messiah. There's so much other language in the prophecy that we have to kind of put it all together. And so this passage here is one of those passages, right? And even it connects, I believe, with Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and in it, he's prophesying. He's giving prophecy. And it should have been to Reuben, the firstborn, that he gives this prophecy that you will rule and have all these rulers come from you. But no, he doesn't. He gives it to Judah. And Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob, Israel says to Judah, the scepter, the ruling scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Prophecy way back in Genesis 49, from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, would come one who would rule, and the ruling scepter would never leave him, and all nations would worship him. So the ruling word is again used here in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, that God would send his ruler, the one who would rule. And if we're really, really good in our Bibles, we would go, wait a minute, rule. Wait a minute, this is a promised one from the line of Judah. That's where this is all happening. God is consistent with what he's been saying, with his promises that he has made. Come who will rule. Now, it's also interesting here, in verse 2, and we're looking just carefully at words, right? God is a God of words. We're looking carefully at his words here. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Jesus and his coming, it's all for God. His primary focus is to honor the Father, right? And don't we see that in the life of Jesus? Everything he does is he does the Father's will. He and the Father are one. It will be for me. And then we again get this picture. And as I said last week, it's easier for us to look now after Christ has been born, and we know from the Scriptures that he is fully God and fully man, to look back into the Old Testament prophecies and to see that there's promises that he would be both human and God at the same time. We've looked at that in, I think, almost all of our passages that we've looked at through Advent season here. And it's again in here. So who is this ruler who is going to be born in Bethlehem? So he's born. He's going to be born. He's going to come from the clan of Judah. So we know he's human. They're speaking of his birth. They'll speak again of his birth in a second. He's human. But who is he again? Who is this king? The end of verse 2. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And so, in part, I think this is talking about the prophecies. But it says his origins are from of old. And when we use that language, ancient times, and of old, when it references to God, it's speaking of eternity. Of eternity past. And God is speaking of this language, and his ruler, his origins are from eternity. The ruler who is to come is not just a human. When the ruler is born, his origins go back to eternity. Is that not who Jesus is? Jesus was not created. He's not created because he is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He had no beginning. He is the beginning. He and the Father are one, and the Holy Spirit are one. So we get another picture here, I believe, that the ruler who's to come will be human, but also is God. Oh, and you know, I mean, yeah, we can go on forever, which I won't do, of the implications of that, right? Our Savior isn't just a man. We're not just looking at a prophet who has good words. We're not just looking at someone whose life we can emulate. Oh, let's just be like Jesus. That's the sum total of our religion. Let's just follow what Jesus did, and won't we have a better life? Those things are true, but are so incomplete in and of themselves, because the one we follow is God, and He is alive. And He is here, and He is active in our world, and in our lives. And He has promised to never leave us alone, to never abandon us, to never orphan us. He's here with us now. And His word, His promises for our future, heaven, for His promise of return, will come true. The ruler will come from little Bethlehem. The ruler, I didn't read the headline, did I? Yeah, thank you, Michael. The ruler will be God Himself. And between the time of this prophecy and the coming of Jesus, there will be a time of suffering still to come. In verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. So this passage here is speaking that there is a time ahead of suffering. And I believe he's speaking significantly, Prophet Micah, to the Babylonian captivity that was going to be, that's in their future. That the judgment of God will be poured out on his people, that the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then eventually the Persians would come and would capture God's people. And they would be taken into captivity. The famous one we're aware of is the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. This is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they are taken up into Babylon in the captivity. That's God's judgment, and that's what's referring here. But as with so much prophecy in the Old Testament, it's not just a simple fulfillment. There's two and three and four and many, many different types of fulfillment and complexities wrapped up into it here. And so this time here of abandonment is time of suffering for God's people. Yes, he's referring specifically to the time between the prophecy and Jesus' birth. But then also, he's talking about our time now. There's still a time of suffering until Jesus' second coming. We are not abandoned. We are not left alone. But there is still a period of suffering that we will experience. We have the first fruits, the foretaste of the Spirit of God, because He does dwell in us when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But that it will not be complete until His second coming. But what is it that's going to end significantly this time of suffering for the people of Israel? When she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Again, very complex and beautiful passage here. So of course, he's saying, look, they're going to have a time of suffering until the ruler I just talked about is born. And on the surface, that's just what it talks about. So until my ruler that I just told you about is born, it's going to be a hard time for you. But don't worry, the ruler is coming. But that labor giving birth has so many other connotations. It just carries with it such richness for us, not only in the Old Testament, but also as Christians here, to look at all of that. If you recall here, it points back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God first promises to send a Messiah right after the fall of the Garden of Eden, and God promises that there would be a seed, a descendant, that there would be a birth that comes from the line of Adam and Eve, and that he would crush Satan. So there's going to be a birth is going to come all throughout history. Israel is looking for the birth of the Messiah, the Savior, to come. And so the reference here to the birth, giving birth. But now we look back. Isn't it so, we talked about this last week too, isn't it so amazing that so much emphasis is placed upon the birth narrative of Jesus Christ and all its humility, all its meekness, not its majesty, except for the angels are the ones who declare the glory of God to the shepherds, but everything's upside down. But so much emphasis on the birth narrative. And here again, the reference to the time of the end of suffering is not when the ruler takes the crown. That's when the ruler is born. That's why Christmas is so important. We're not celebrating the time when Jesus ascends the throne, which he has now and will complete when he returns. But we celebrate the birth. The birth when labor pains come. We also in this passage see that the Messiah is not just for the nation of Israel, but it is for all of us. End of verse 3. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. We will be called brothers. John 15:15, I believe. I do not call you servants, but I call you brothers, Jesus says, because I've made my will known to you. We're brothers with the King of Kings. Well, then in verses 4 through 6, God declares who the ruler is going to be, what his nature is going to be, what he is going to be like. And so much wrapped up in here. First, the ruler is going to be a shepherd king. In fact, the shepherd king. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock. Description of who the ruler is. First of all, the ruler will stand. He will stand in front of his people. He will stand to defend his people. No longer will our enemies reign over us. No longer will we be cast about, tossed around. No longer will we be destroyed. Our ruler will stand in front of us, and he will protect us. He will not back down. He will not run away. He will not retreat. He will not abandon us. He will not place his own needs ahead of ours. The ruler, Jesus, will stand. And he will not be a harsh king extracting heavy penalties from us while he enjoys the fruits of our labor. He will shepherd us. He will stand watch over us at night. He will provide for our every need. He will be tender with us. He will protect us from enemies. And when we wander away and get lost, he himself will come out and come get us and bring us back. This ruler will shepherd us. But the shepherd imagery there is also very intentional to point back to whom? What other king of Israel? King David. King David, who we see is a shepherd, right? We get the reference here that he'll be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And all these promises, all these prophecies, and I'm a broken record, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God makes to King David that he will have a descendant who will be born someday, who will reign on the throne of Israel forever, because he's going to be God. And so the ruler talked about in Micah 5, God is promising, it's a fulfillment of what I've told you about David, he's going to be a shepherd, and that beautiful imagery of who God is. How do we view God? What is he like in our minds? We describe God, use adjectives to describe Jesus, who is God. There's so many different things based on our culture, based on our past and our experiences and our teachings, whatever we've heard, whatever we listen to. Another beautiful both and upside down picture here. The king is a shepherd. The highest, the lowest. And the shepherd who cares for us is the Almighty King. And he's not just human. He is God himself. The ruler is the shepherd king. He will stand. He will not run. Continuing in verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will rule, he will stand, he will shepherd, not in human strength, not in political power, not in military power. There will be no end when the money runs out to his protection. There will be no end when a stronger army comes by, because his power is the Lord our God. And he will stand in his name. The ruler is God. Verse 4 continues and declares how it is that we will live once we receive the king and we live in the king's kingdom. We will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. His kingdom is not just Israel, it's not just geopolitical, it's not just territorial. There is no boundary to the kingdom of Jesus. It is global. It is for all people. And we will live securely. We in America have had such security. Thanks be to God, such security. But I think many of us, many folks in our nation today, don't feel very secure. There's a lot of anxiety about what the future may bring for many folks. The whole global system seems unstable, whether it's economic, whether it's military, whether it's political forces around the world. There's a sense of instability. But Jesus comes that we may live securely in him, even though the earth give way underneath us. If your 401k disappears, if your sense of justice, if your experience of justice disappears, whether because you lived in a marginalized community or because again, geopolitical forces completely disrupt any systems where we live or any others live around the world, we live in Christ securely. Not that our 401k will grow by 10% year over year, but that our soul, our eternity, is in his hands. And therefore, we have peace. We have true peace that we will live securely. And our peace will not be, in conclusion, in verse 5, what happens with governments and armies around us. That's not the source of our peace. That was the problem with Israel in this time period. They were wealthy and they had strong military and they thought their security was there. They thought Yahweh had blessed them because they were so awesome and given them strong military and strong financial position, And so they felt pretty good about themselves. Look how good we must be, because look how blessed we are. Therefore, nothing can touch us. And they depended not upon Yahweh, but upon their sense of superiority. So many parallels to us in America today. The peace isn't from the forces around us. Where is our peace? Verse 5 in closing. And He will be their peace. Our everlasting peace comes from the Messiah, comes from Jesus. He is our mighty King, our loving Shepherd. He is God. He is peace. He is security. He is for you and stands for you. King Jesus has come and is coming again. Therefore, let us love Jesus with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to be born of a virgin in a lowly, lowly way. But you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the ruler that you promised to send and you did. And you promised to come again and you will. And you come to comfort your people, to shepherd your people, to purge us from sin by believing in you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning, that we would see and hear who Jesus is. That we would see that we are sinners, O Lord God, in need of a Savior. That no matter how good we try to be, we cannot be good enough because sin, like a cancer, has invaded us, O Lord God. And even our good deeds, as your word declares, are as filthy rags before you because of our sin. But you did not abandon us to our sin. You sent Jesus that He would pay the price for our sins. That all who believe, all who trust in the name of Jesus will have their sins washed away. May we believe in you, Lord Jesus, not just that you exist, that we would trust in you as our Savior, the one who paid for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.